this past week, I had the opportunity to talk with a young fellow who was an atheist, and he was suggesting that there really is no right and wrong, and that our notions of rightness and wrongness are more tied to what we were taught by our parents than anything else. So he asked me, where does rightness and wrongness come from? And I had the opportunity to explain to him that there's three different kinds of rightness and wrongness. The first is what we could call factual rightness and wrongness. So we could look at accounting, for example. Let's say you're filling out your income tax papers. There are right numbers and there are wrong numbers that need to go on that form. There is a right way to do math. There's a wrong way to do math. So if you take $10,000 and you times it by three, that equals $30,000. It doesn't equal $50,000. So you have to do your math properly. Now, you might be apt to do your math in a sloppy way, or you might be apt to cheat on your forms unless your accountant is watching you. The accountant is an authority in the facts related to accounting. So while you may choose to do otherwise, your accountant, because he's sort of an authority in that area, will keep you in line. So we have factual kind of right and wrongness, and then we have civil right and wrongness. So for example, 60 kilometers an hour on that little black and white sign on the side of the road means 60 kilometers an hour. And while some of us, myself included, may be tempted more often than not to go a little faster than that, if an authority in the area of civil law shows up, like a police officer, we're much more likely to stay within the limits, are we not? And then there's a third kind of rightness and wrongness, and that is moral rightness and wrongness. So we could say a selfishness is wrong, and selflessness is right. Well, who decides that selfishness is wrong and selflessness is right? God. So God is the authority in the realm of moral law. And it's his character present in our lives that reminds us about what is right and wrong. Now, let's think about our lives as Christians. As Christians, we believe in right and wrong. We understand that God is the source of that which is right and that which is wrong. But why is it that so often we continue to do that which is wrong? We succumb to temptation. Why is it that we get selfish? Why is it that we curse? Why is it that we lie? Why is it that we lust? Do we not understand that God is everywhere? Every Christian knows this, that God is everywhere. God is omni, meaning all present. He's everywhere. So why is it then that those of us that believe God is everywhere and that God is the source of that which is morally right and wrong so often sin? Here's why. Here's why. Because while we know in theory that God is everywhere, we do not always live our lives with an acute awareness of God's presence in our lives, in our churches, in our households. And church, prayer is the choice tool that God has provided to us to call upon him to manifest his presence in our lives. So that his presence, we could say, is unmistakably obvious. Unmistakably obvious. Prayer makes God manifestly present in our lives. In the Lord's Prayer, we have studied several things so far. We've talked about the fact that Jesus taught us that our prayer must be marked by sincerity, must be marked by simplicity. We've talked about the fact that the Lord's Prayer models that our calling in prayer is to lift high the supremacy of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all about God's supremacy. We've asked God for our daily supplies. Give us this day our daily bread. We've surrendered ourselves to God. Forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. And now we come to our sanctification. Today's message is entitled Praying for Our Sanctification. And what is it that threatens our sanctification? Meaning our growth in holiness, our growth in Christ-likeness. Temptation, the temptation to sin. So Jesus gives us this statement in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or you could say the evil one. Deliver us from evil. This is a prayer, which means that this is not just a statement of fact. It's not just that God doesn't lead people into temptation, and God delivers people from evil. That's a statement of fact. That's not what this is. This is a call to God to do that in our lives. It's a call to God that is framed up as a negative and a positive. The negative is, lead us not into temptation. Don't take us any place where we will be tempted, Lord. And then the positive is, well, we're going to be there sometimes because of our own foolishness or the evil one in this world that wants to take us down or the poor relationships we have. So the positive is, deliver us from temptation. So lead us not into it, deliver us from it. Because this is a call to God and not just a statement of fact, this is a request to God to manifestly be present in our world so that we might not be tempted but delivered from it. So this prayer implicitly is not just telling us the truth about the nature of temptation, but it's a call to God to deliver us from it. Specifically, it's a call for God to be present in our lives as we are tempted or potentially tempted. I want this to be a good news message for you today because I acknowledge that many of us come and we struggle with different sins, and some of those sins we've maybe been struggling with for a lengthy period of time, and there can be shame attached to that. And it's easy to sort of fall into a defeatist mindset and think, well, you know, I've tried everything and I haven't been able to overcome this or I haven't been able to overcome that. And this is just another sermon that's going to browbeat me and I'm going to go out of here feeling even more shame. So I want this to be a good news message. I want this to be a message that is anchored firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is all about good news. So I want to start with good news. And here is some good, if not great news for you about temptation. I want to share with you a verse that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And I want you to engage with me in the reading of this verse. So when I'm reading the verse and we come to the statement, beyond your ability, that's going to be your job to read that out. And when we come to the word always, that's also going to be your job to read it out. So I'm going to do the majority of the work for you. I'm going to read most of the words. But there's four words that I would like for you to read, because I think they're words of emphasis that in declaring them will help us to sort of sink in. So let's look at this passage where it says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. We're all in the same boat. We all have the same kind of temptations. I mean, you may have your own little list that doesn't look just like my list, but there is no one that has ever lived that hasn't been tempted in some way that is not common to how everyone else has been tempted. So you're not alone. You're not the only one that is tempted in the ways you were tempted this week. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's good news. But with the temptation, He will... how often?
Always.
Always provide. What does He provide? He provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This text makes it abundantly clear that you will never be tempted too much, beyond your capability, beyond your ability, beyond your capacity. That means that every time we sin, it really was a choice that we made. But it's also good news that says we will never find ourselves in a circumstance as Christians, this is speaking to believers, where the temptation is so intense so immense, so overwhelming, that it is impossible for us not to sin. It is true that many of us put ourselves in harm's way unnecessarily by our lifestyle choices. And we just need to acknowledge that. Some of us are pretty good at being foolish and putting ourselves in unnecessary temptation. But you know what? Even if you do a really good job at avoiding temptation, it'll still come at you. It'll still come at you. Unexpectedly, out of the blue, through people, through relationships that you didn't think you'd ever be tempted in. We get enough temptation in our world that's not our own fault to try to add to it through our own foolish mistakes. So we acknowledge that sometimes we put ourselves in harm's way, but the text is very clear. God will always provide a different way, a way of escape, a second option for us. So let's say I'm struggling with greed. I'm not content with what I have. I want more. In fact, I want what you have. Well, when I pray, guess what God does? He encourages me to give. And when I give, the giving smothers the greed and the temptation is no more. Or let's say I'm struggling with laziness. Laziness in my spiritual life, laziness in my prayer life, laziness at work, laziness in my marriage, laziness in my parenting. And I'm kind of enjoying it. Well, guess what? Laziness really is at its core self-interest. But I pray, and God replaces my laziness with the desire to lovingly serve others. Or I'm struggling with lying. I don't want to tell the truth. I want to be self-protective. But I pray, and God reminds me how blessed it is just to tell the truth. Or I want power. I want control. I want to manipulate people. But I pray, and God brings into my life humility as I surrender myself under His fathership, under His lordship. And I then enjoy extending that humility to others. Or I'm in the mode of jealousy, comparing myself to other people, being cynical, wondering why I don't have what someone else has. And I pray, and God brings reminders to me through His Spirit of His unconditional love for me, that I don't have to compare myself with other people. Here's the thing, church, whether these are in your list of temptations or not, you know, some of these are yours, some of them might be mine, some of them might be the person down the row from you. When we pray, God has a way of providing us with a way of escape. There was always a detour. There was always an escape hatch. There was always a plan B. I'd prefer to call it plan A because it should be the plan we're following from the beginning. But for our conversation, we'll call it plan B. A detour, an escape hatch. The text says there's always going to be one of those available to us when we're tempted. Always. So if you remember nothing else today, here's what I want you to remember. This statement is a powerful statement. It's gospel. If you're a Christian, never believe that you are destined to succumb to sin. Never believe that. Never believe that you're destined to succumb to sin. In fact, we could say the greater the temptation, the greater the grace is made available to us. God wants us to spiritually succeed. God wants us to be holy people. He's not playing games. I want you to be holy, but it's going to be impossible. I want you to be holy, but I'm not going to provide you with the resources. No. God wants us to be holy. So when we're tempted, He will always provide a way of escape for us. You might be thinking, oh, but it's too hard. Well, man up and then look up. Because one of the virtues we have in our arsenal as believers is the virtue of perseverance. And perseverance involves both our obedience, but guess what? It also involves God's grace, as we learn from this passage. God calls us to a holy life, acknowledging that we'll be often tempted. But then He's like, hey, you do your thing, but I will always provide a way of escape for you. You need to take the way of escape. You need to avail yourself of the way of escape. You need to become aware of the way of escape. But I will provide it for you if you try to follow me in obedience. So this is good news that we are not destined to succumb to temptation. So, next question. How then do we leverage this gift? How do we take advantage of this gift? How do we actually benefit from the gift that God has given to us to resist temptation? Let's look back at the prayer. The prayer says, lead us not into temptation. And then it says, deliver us from evil. Just think about this for a moment. This is not meant to be complicated, but I want you to think about the nature of the words. What's the context? What are these words? These words, very simply, are from a prayer. So we've asked the question, how do I resist temptation? I pray. Well, I thought it was going to be a little more complicated than that. No, we pray. The Lord's Prayer tells us that prayer is our primary tool to overcome temptation. Let me give you some biblical examples of this. Matthew 26, verse 41. Mark 14, 38. And both of these Gospels, both Gospel writers obviously felt this was important. They both include it. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that some nasty things are headed his way. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. And the abuse and the darkness that he is going to experience is going to have an effect on his disciples. And we know it did. A whole bunch of them ran off. One of them denied him 3 times. Another one betrayed him for money. A lot of nasty stuff's about to happen. What is Jesus' advice? What's Jesus' advice? He says, I want you to watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Be aware of it. Identify the temptation for what it is. Watch for it. You need to know what right and wrong is. You need to familiarize yourself with Scripture, the character of God, so that you can watch out for it. You don't want to be naive to what is right and what is wrong. So watch for it. But then he just says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. After that, he gives us this key insight which helps us to understand why he calls us to pray when we're tempted. Here it is. It's in both Gospels. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I want to teach this to you, but I sort of would prefer that you arrive at this conclusion before I say it. So just think about this for a moment. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So there's a part of me that is spirit, and because I'm a Christian, it's spiritual. And it longs for the things of God, longs for worship, longs for prayer, longs for obedience, longs to experience God's love and extend that love to other people. You guys know what I'm talking about if you're following the Lord. There's a part of you that so desires to honor God. So we could sing like above and beyond, above all other things, it's all about you. And we can mean that. Not faking it, we mean it. But then we discover the flesh is weak. And a moment later, we're self-centered and we're prideful and we're looking for to have our needs met by everything other than God. We all know what this is like if we've been walking with the Lord for longer than like an hour. Key insight into your humanity. So, therefore, let's draw the obvious conclusion. I hope you've already drawn it. Fleshly formulas fail. They fail because your flesh is weak. Therefore, you need a spiritual formula to overcome temptation. So this means then that no number of how-to sermons will help you to overcome your temptation. If this comes across as a how-to sermon, it won't help you tomorrow. No number of 10-step programs, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, will not help you to overcome temptation, ultimately. They may put a Band-Aid on it for a while. No amount of, I think I can, I'm going to go for it, I'm just kind of rustle up as much willpower as I possibly can and just remind myself every day not to sin, I'm not going to sin. It won't work. It won't work, and I know we've all tried that a lot. No guilt trips. We guilt trip people in our preaching and our parenting. It doesn't work. You guys know it and I know it. We're all together on this one. None of these things will help us to overcome temptation by yourself because your flesh is weak, even if your spirit is willing. So Jesus says to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, pray. Pray. You desire to cheat in your finances? Pray. You're tempted to be unfaithful to your spouse? Pray. You're thinking about taking a second look? Pray. The cool thing about this teaching is that it makes prayer so simple, so accessible on one hand. Like, we can do this. We can actually pray. But then it elevates prayer and makes it incredibly powerful. It tells us something about prayer that we all need to understand. And this is why the Lord's Prayer essentially is putting into practice what Jesus had already modeled to his disciples in Matthew 26, in Luke 14, in that he teaches them to pray when they are tempted. So, are you tempted? Anybody here tempted this week? Did you pray through that temptation? Or did you just try to willpower your way through it? Or did you succumb to it? The reason why prayer has the power to help us to overcome temptation is because in prayer, we call upon God to be present in it. And that holy God, that loving God, that gracious God who is present in the temptation is doing for us what the accountant is doing when we're messing up the numbers, or the police officer is doing when we're speeding. His presence makes sin disgusting because you're overwhelmed with his holiness, gives you the grace you need when you don't have the strength in your own flesh to overcome, to help you to overcome it. Do you see how this works? It's not just some, oh, you're tempted, here's another thing to do. Just pray. No, it's helping us to understand, this teaching is helping us to understand the purpose, the power, the reason why prayer alone can help us when we're tempted. And this is why in our church we're encouraging unceasing prayer. And I'm just hoping that as we commit ourselves to that 8 a.m., 8 p.m. prayer challenge, which we've issued to our church, sort of at the beginning of our day and the end of our day, that this will just kind of get us into this habit, this holy habit, this spiritual groove of starting and ending our day with God, understanding that his presence is so necessary and needed in our lives. And I can tell you this, as I've committed myself to this, I'm seeing some good things happen in my life too. So, this is good news. I have some more good news for you. I want to give you a lot of good news today. This is Good News Sunday at our church. This is really good news, very cool, very awesome. Simple, again, simple, but if you think about this one, this is really good stuff. Here it is. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. In John 17, 15, Jesus prayed for his early disciples and for his church throughout time. He said this, "I do not ask," he's praying to the Father, "that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." This is sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer because a high priest, by definition, intercedes on behalf of the sinner before the Holy Father. Jesus is donning the mantle of the high priest here. He's praying for us. He's our intermediary. So in his atonement, he's our substitute. In prayer, he's our intermediary. He's addressing the Father on our behalf. He's praying for us. And this is, according to the book of Hebrews, an ongoing, perpetual part of the ministry of Christ. As he stands before the Father, praying, interceding, communicating on our behalf to God. And I've read this before, but I was sort of overtaken by it this week. This is just a really, really important thing in my life to understand that Jesus is my intermediary. So even when I forget to pray or pray poorly, Jesus is filling in the blanks. I mean, this is good news, is it not? Because most of us say, yeah, we kind of stink at prayer. We forget to pray when we're tempted. It's like we're looking for every other solution, but we didn't pray. Jesus is praying for us. And I like the nature of his prayer. He doesn't say, hey, Father, my people are just sort of being inundated with sin, so let's just hit the evacuation button now and get them out of there. No, he prays for us what he willingly did himself. He stays. We stay. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. You think that would be the simple solution. Temptation is, get me out of here. A lot of Christians have this mindset. What I need to do to overcome temptation is to put myself in a place where I'll never experience it. Run off into the mountains or something. Hide in the hills. And then you realize that temptation came with you because it's in you. And that doesn't work either. Jesus, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. But he does pray that God would keep us from evil and that we would, in fact, remain on earth for the very reasons that he remained on earth, to be on mission with Christ, doing ministry on his behalf. The Gospel of Matthew teaches us in Matthew 13, 19, that the evil one snatches the word of God from the unbeliever. So an unbeliever, you go up to the unbeliever, you're like, hey, I want to share the gospel with you, or the conversation comes up, you're sharing the gospel, you make truth available to them, just like I did this week with the atheist fellow I was speaking with. And what so often happens then is the evil one, the devil, comes and he snatches it away. You know, he says it's not true, or the person that shared that truth with you is a hypocrite, or it's not logical, snatches it away. This is what he does when the gospel goes out into the world. But I also believe he's in the business of snatching truth away from believers. He wants to take truth away from you. He wants you to think, for example, that you have no choice but to sin. He wants you to think that the sin you committed for the last 10 years, because you committed it for the last 10 years, you're going to continue to commit it for another 10. There's no hope for you. You're always going to be defeated. You're always going to be beaten down. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to blind yourself to your own sin. Set up those barriers that so many of us become masters of saying, nope, you're not going to speak into my life on that one. This is my thing. This is the way I do it. No one's going to challenge me. The devil wants to rob you of the abundant life. Here are some things I think the devil wants to take from the believer. He wants to take your integrity, your moral character. He wants to take your testimony so that you will be unfruitful in public witness. He wants you to look like a hypocrite at work. He wants you to be thought of by your spouse as a hypocrite so you can't minister to each other in the home. He wants to rob you of your peace, and many of you have allowed him to rob you of your peace. I know that. He wants to steal your joy. We're going to be doing a sermon series in this church on joy starting next week because I think we need some good reminders in this department. He wants to steal your usefulness. He wants you to believe you're useless to him. And he wants you to take the resource that he's entrusted to you, and he wants you to squander them. He wants you to be so busy doing neutral things that you will have no time to do righteous things. He wants you to spend all of your money on yourself and have a good reason for every dollar you spend so that you'll have nothing to give away. He wants you to rob you of your time, your talents, and your treasures. And I think one of his choice ways of doing that is not by causing us to spend our time, talents, and treasures on sinful things, but to spend our time, talents, and treasures on neutral things that in the long run amount to nothing. Jesus prayed for you this week that you would not be subject to those sins. Even if the person next to you forgot, even if you forgot to pray for yourself, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for his church because he loves his church. Therefore, while you may have succumbed to temptation, think of all the temptation the Lord saved you from that you didn't succumb to. You should praise him for that. And then we have the church. The church is also praying for you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, take you there for a minute. The reason why I picked this one is because it captures many of the thoughts we've already discussed. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful." We've already heard that. "He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." We've already heard that. So this is just reminding us again that God is doing in us and through us and for us based upon his own faithfulness that which we are unable to do. But then go back up a couple verses to verse 1. And in verse 1, it says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." So the fact that God's Son prays for us and that God's faithfulness makes available to us freedom from temptation and sin doesn't mean that we don't pray for each other. We continue to pray for each other. Another great example of that is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul's like, "Hey, get your armor out. You know, don the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. Get your armor on. You're in a spiritual battle here. The devil's about to take you down. Get your armor on. Get your sword out. And then pray for us that we would be bold in sharing the gospel." So we also pray for each other, and we're called to pray for each other, and we should be praying for each other. And let me just throw out four things that I think praying for each other accomplishes. The first is that it is an act of love. When we pray for one another, we are loving on each other because we are thinking of the other, not just thinking of the self. We're wanting God's best in the other, not just for ourselves. So prayer is an act of love. If you want to grow in your ability to love others, pray for them. Maybe this is why our Lord also taught us to pray for our enemies, because that's hard. Well, let me back up. It's easy to pray this way. Take them down, take them out, knock them off at the knees. That's easy. Pray the prayer of revenge. But to pray the prayer of peace and love and grace, I mean, that's like supernatural. But I'll tell you this, when you do pray that way, you never regret it. I mean, there's a softening takes place in you when you pray for your enemies. It is unlike almost anything else. It's pretty cool. Secondly, it shows that we are in each other's thoughts. I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of appreciate it when someone says, hey, I prayed for you this week. I'm like, you were thinking of me this week? Wow, that's pretty cool. So when we pray for each other and then tell people that we're praying for them, it shows that we are in each other's thoughts. Third, it shows that we want others to experience God's presence too. That we are so captivated by God that we want others to experience God's presence. And I think in many ways this is what should undergird all of ministry. That the truest motivation for me to preach to you is to bring glory to God. But the second one is so that you will experience maybe something, some little encounter that I had this week that I just found very precious, so that you might also encounter Him. So we never want to be God hogs. And I say that because we tend to be relationship hogs. Like, if you have a best friend, and you're like most people, you don't really like to find out that that person also has a best friend that's not you. And they have a best friend that's not you. I thought I was your best friend. Isn't there an exclusivity here? Like, we tend to be a little selfish in guarding our relationships with other people. We hog the people we really like, hold them close. But guess what? God is more than capable of being everyone's best friend in this room and beyond, and you never feeling like you were left out or forgotten. So when we pray for each other, we can pray that others would experience the grace and manifest mercy of God that we've experienced in our lives. And then fourth, sometimes we forget to pray for ourselves. So we need our brothers and sisters praying for us. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies. We just don't bother praying the prayer. I forget. Struggling with sin. What have you done about it, brother? I don't know. I've tried everything. Did you pray? Oh, I forgot that one. But someone else is praying for me. And so I benefit from their prayers because of my own foolishness. So sometimes we forget to pray for ourselves and others pray for us. This is another good reason to pray. Here's our conclusion. Just want to leave this one with you. Very, very encouraging verse. Again, a very precious verse. This is a verse of hope. This is a verse of perspective. This will help you. It won't help you if you forget it 5 minutes from now. But it'll help you if you hold on to it, chew on it, digest it. Just kind of hold it close to you as you move forward. Here's the verse, 2 Timothy 4:18. Looking to the future. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. That is hope. And that's good news for God's people. That in the end, we are promised delivery and admittance into the kingdom of God. Let's hold fast to these promises from God's word. Let's be a people of prayer. Let's stop relying upon our own righteousness, even in our sanctification. Let's rely upon God's grace to do what only God can do for you.